Good morning.
Good morning.
Well then, good to see you all this morning. I see that my ropes are not even stopping people from just violating every life. I put ropes in the back and people are still sitting in the back. That's all right. I'll let you go. Grace this morning. No problem. Well, this morning we're going to start something new that we haven't done ever at Good Shepherd. It's going to be a brand new thing. And I wanted to explain why we're doing it first, spend a little bit of time talking about it before we actually do the thing we're talking about doing. What we're going to do is we're going to begin a sermon series that's going to take us all the way through an entire letter, an entire book of the Bible. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to Thessalonians. This series is going to last us a long time. It's going to take us a while. Now, when I announced that, or when I told people I was thinking about that, I heard several questions, and I want to address those before we even start, just so that everyone can be happy and on board and ready to go forward into this new thing we're doing together, happily, and not unhappily. The question I heard is, well, what about the lectionary? Who knows what a lectionary is? If you're not an Anglican, you may not know what a lectionary is. A lectionary is a schedule of Bible readings. You might wonder how we pick what readings we get here on Sunday morning. Well, we don't pick them. They're just there. A long time ago, the Episcopal Church put together this three-year cycle of Bible readings. And we're still using that cycle. And we use it because I think a lectionary is a good thing. One thing that a lectionary does, how many have come from churches without lectionaries? Sometimes, not always. Again, I'm sure your pastors were great, but sometimes if you're in a church without a lectionary, the only parts of the Bible you hear about or know are those that the pastor in that particular church really likes. So if you have a pastor who likes Paul's letters, you're always in Paul's letters. Or you have a pastor who really likes the Gospels, you're always in the Gospels and you're never anywhere else. So what a lectionary does is it helps create a balanced congregation, people who know have a good breadth of knowledge of Scripture. You're dealing with people with the Gospels and the Old Testament and the letters. All sections of Scripture are dealt with. But there is one problem with the lectionary, and that's that lectionaries, especially Sunday lectionaries, even three-year Sunday lectionaries like we have, necessarily skip over wide swaths of Scripture. And so if you were raised in a church that had a lectionary, and that's all you've done all your life, and you've never incorporated in your own personal life a study of the Bible like you should be doing every day, and you haven't done that, then chances are you've never read a good 70% of the Bible. You've never heard a good 70% of the Bible. And that's important because sometimes I say things up here from the pulpit, or you might hear the church teach something, you might read something in the prayer book that the church says, and you might say, well, that's odd, that's a strange thing to believe. Why would they believe that? I've never read that in the Bible. Well, of course you haven't, because you've been listening to the lectionary. And the lectionary doesn't go through the whole Bible, you don't know. So it's important to have both a lectionary that keeps you going through the Bible as a whole, but also it's important to know the entire book. Lectionaries can produce shallow congregations. Because what happens is, and you may have noticed this, but when you get a text of Scripture like 6 or 7 verses long, and you've got to deal with that on a Sunday morning, you're going to get a shallow dealing. Unless you take a few Sundays and deal with it. Usually what happens is you'll have to kind of preach on a general, broad level and never get into the depths of the text. Now, if your congregation is one that's growing in their knowledge of the Bible and they're becoming more and more demanding about being fed through the Scriptures, then that's very difficult to do. And if you'll notice, lately I haven't done that. I've gotten the passage, we've come up to a passage in the lectionary, and I like it, and I think we should spend some time talking about it. And so we'll be there for 3 or 4 weeks, and then we'll go back to the lectionary, and we've missed a whole bunch of other readings that I really would have liked to talk about. So you either get a congregation that's really superficial in their knowledge of the Bible, or you get a congregation that is so used to skipping around, they're kind of schizophrenic in their understanding of Scripture. So a good way to balance this out, and this is what we're going to do, a good way to balance this out is to maintain our lectionary readings and keep going through all that, to maintain our understanding of the church year. But during normal time, and by normal time I mean not Advent, not Christmas, not Lent, not the really high celebrations of the church, if we're still in 1 Thessalonians, that's where we're going to be. We're going to go through during the normal times of not time of the year, the series that we're dealing with, the book that we're dealing with. Now, if we take time to preach through whole books carefully, while at the same time following this lectionary year during holy days and seasons, I think we're going to achieve a good balance in this congregation. Taking the time to preach through an entire book of the Bible means we'll begin to think through some new principles and themes together that we haven't thought through before. Some ideas that we haven't thought through before. If you're new here, and I should have said this right up front, but I forgot. If you're new here, we at Good Shepherd believe that the Bible is both written by human beings and breathed out, inspired by God. And because of that, we don't believe that it contains any errors whatsoever. It's perfect. It's God's own self-revelation. Psalm 19 says this. David writes it. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure altogether and righteous. They are more precious than gold, more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And we heard in James today that intently studying the word of truth is what all Christians are called to do. So knowing Scripture, loving Scripture, being shaped and formed by Scripture is to be shaped and formed by God's own self-revelation of Himself. You come away from a serious, careful, systematic study of the Bible. You come away from a study like that changed. The Holy Spirit will work through that, changing you, conforming you more and more in His own image. And fit for His purpose. So my hope for this series is that Good Shepherd will do three things. First, that you and I together, corporately, we'll grow in our overall knowledge and love of Scripture. Studying one book will give us that. And studying one book, we'll have to be going through other books, looking at other books too, because every book of the Bible is interconnected with the rest of Scripture. So we'll grow corporately in our overall knowledge of and love for Scripture. Two, that we'll be equipped in our calling together to be students and interpreters of the Word of God. You, as a Christian, are called to be a student of the Word of God, just like I am. And an interpreter. You're supposed to know the Bible and know how to read it. And third, and finally, I think we'll see some of this today, that we'll come away with greater confidence that God's word to the Thessalonian church or to the Corinthian church or to whatever church in the first century is also God's word for you personally and for us, Good Shepherd, as a church now today. We'll see the relevance of God's word. Now, this will happen to the extent, and this is where I want to maybe challenge you a little bit and push you a little bit. This will happen to the extent that we all put forth an effort. There's a huge difference, and most Episcopalians don't know this. If you were raised in the Episcopal Church, get ready for some new stuff. There's a big difference between preaching and public speaking. How many here, has anyone here taken Toastmasters or gone to Toastmasters? Do we know what that is? It's a great organization. If you're in Toastmasters, what they do is they take, if you're afraid to speak, you've never had to speak publicly, they take you and they train you to organize a talk and to speak in an organized fashion in front of people to be persuasive and to move a crowd in the direction you want to move them. It's like a training in rhetoric. So if you want to influence people and make friends, take a class or go to join Toastmasters. I think there's even one in town. It's the public speaker's task to grab your attention and then to move you in the direction the public speaker wants you to go. And there are rhetorical methods that are designed to facilitate that, to help that happen. Now, there were similar methods in the ancient world. And what's interesting is that Christian preachers in the first century purposefully rejected them. If you have your Bibles in front of you, just open it real fast to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul was writing his letter to the Corinthians, and he says, it's in chapter 2, he says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words," beginning in verse 4, I think, "not wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Very interesting. There were a lot of in the ancient world, if you were going to go into a city as a philosopher and try to win people over to your school of thought, the first thing you needed to learn how to do was to speak. You would take rhetoric. And this form of speech would enable you to persuade converts to follow you. The words that Paul uses here when he's talking about wisdom and persuasive words, those are terms of art for this rhetorical kind of speech that was used. Now, the Corinthians loved nothing more than to hear good speakers and charismatic speakers come and talk. That was part of being in Corinth, is you get to listen to these wonderful speakers come and move you this way or move you that way, and it was wonderful. And Paul said, "I'm not going to do that stuff. I'm not going to bother with the rhetorical methods of the sophists and the philosophers." Because Christian preaching is not shaped by rhetorical methods, but conformed to and shaped by God's Word. Now, there's a reason for this. Last Sunday, I quoted this text offhand. I want us to look it up this Sunday. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, it's a little uncomfortable to talk about preaching as a preacher because often people think, well, he's just talking about himself. But I know that you all know how humble I am, and I'm probably the most humble person you know, so you know this is not about me. This is about preaching in general. The reason I'm doing this is I think it's important, especially for you if you're in the Episcopal Church or you're coming out of the Episcopal Church, to know why we preach. What's the purpose of it? Because we tend to focus on the Eucharist and not the Word. It's important for us to know. All right. Last Sunday, I quoted this offhand. Let me give you the exact quote this time. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he tells Timothy to preach the word. This is in verse 2, I think, or verse 1. I didn't write the verse number down. "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." What's Paul saying here? Don't give a sermonette flowers and lilies and bumblebees and nice puffy clouds. Preach the word. Why? Verse 3, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Somehow, and I don't know how, but I do. Somehow, I'll tell you in a minute. Biblical preaching keeps everyone, both the preacher and the people who are listening, on track. God uses the preaching of His Word to plant His truth in His people's hearts and minds. And by people, again, I don't mean just you. I mean me, the preacher, and the congregation together are given God's truth through this gift of preaching. And so there's an old Scottish motto that I love, and it's true. Where God's word is rightly preached, God's voice is truly heard. A good sermon may or may not score an A or be highly rated according to all the ways that we think of speeches. That's fine. Because the power in preaching is not rhetorical power, it's spiritual power. The power is that it brings God's own word to bear on his own people. And that's really every preacher's burden. It's not to put the cookies in the bottom shelf. It's not to make sure that he has 15-minute segments of pithy talk. It's to make sure that he brings to bear God's word on the congregation. That's what I have to do. And if I don't do it, I'm a total and abject failure. That also implies that you have a task. And a very serious one. Again, when you go to a speech, you just listen and you're kind of sitting back saying, hey, you know, am I swayed or not swayed? Is this a good sermon or a bad sermon? Am I entertained or am I not entertained? Is this good? You're thinking, you're having this inner dialogue with yourself about whether or not you like the speech. We talk about this at Christian Education Day. Television, I think in a lot of ways, has ruined our capacity to listen to anything longer than 10 or 15 minutes. And some churches want to cater to that, and that's fine, but we don't. We're not catering to that at this church, if you haven't noticed that by now. We don't cater to that. Since God speaks through biblical preaching, that means you have a responsibility in the pews. You're not an audience passively watching a show. Nothing, if you haven't noticed, if you're a new Anglican, nothing about Anglican worship is passive. You don't sit very long. We come here to be nourished and to be encouraged and be built up, but we also come here to sacrifice our whole bodies, our minds, ourselves when we worship. We stand, we kneel, we sing, we involve our whole selves in what we do here. And that includes what we do when a sermon is being given or the readings are being read. We come during that time to let God's word read and preached change our hearts and our minds. We come every morning, every Sunday morning, to every reading and to every sermon, no matter who's preaching, prepared to hear what God has to say. I have four questions I ask myself. And I listen to four sermons. I'm not bragging now. Now I'm not being humble. Every day I listen to about four sermons because I walk and I record sermons on my iPod from other preachers and I listen to them as I'm walking. And it's a great thing. But I have four things in my head as I'm listening to a sermon. The first is, what does the Bible text say? And you may want to copy these down so you can listen a little bit better as you're listening to sermons. First is, what does the Bible text say? Second question is what this preacher is saying consistent with what I'm reading here in the Bible? Those are the two most important questions. Now, if you answer in the affirmative to those two important questions, then you can ask the next questions, which is, if so, how is God speaking to me personally during the sermon? Because if those two first questions are yes, then there is something that God is saying to you during that sermon. So you need to wake up and listen and pay attention and hear it. What is God saying about himself in this sermon? Through the scriptures. What is God saying about me, about my life, about what's going on in my life? And finally, what is God saying about or to the body, the church to which I belong? Now again, insofar as the sermon is in keeping with God's word, then there will be answers to all those questions. And it's your task, your responsibility, to know what those answers are. It's my responsibility. My responsibility is very simple. Preach the word. And make sure I'm as careful and as accurate as I do that as possible. And make sure I help you understand how it applies to your life. But you guys, your task is to take what you hear and apply it. All right. Now, the reason I wanted to go through that is because there's been a lot of questions about preaching and what it means and why we do it. And I wanted to make sure that's out there before we begin this series, because it's very important in this series to bring your best. To bring your best to church. To bring your best in between time. Let's talk about 1 Thessalonians. Why don't we open our Bibles there? 1 Thessalonians, one of the last letters in the Bible, anyway, or by order that Paul is included in our New Testament, comes before 1 and 2 Timothy, before 2 Thessalonians, obviously. Let's open it and look at it. How many here, I asked everyone in my update to read 1 Thessalonians before coming this morning. How many did that? One person, thank you. Thank you. One person did it. Thank you. All right, well, if you have not read 1 Thessalonians all the way through, that's your assignment for next Sunday. Read 1 Thessalonians all through. It shouldn't take you that long. It takes about 30 minutes. It's a very short book. You can do it. Now, this morning, I'm going to tell you who the Thessalonians were and why Paul wrote to them. I'm going to give you some background. And then next Sunday, we'll start chapter 1, and we'll dig into the actual meat of the text. Let's start with some facts. This letter to the Thessalonians was written in 49 or 50 A.D. That's very early. That was only 18 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. How many of you remember the first Gulf War? 1991, right? That's the time distance that we're talking about here. 18 years, and so there's been some time. Now, not only is this the first letter that we have from Paul to a church, it's also the earliest book in the New Testament. So you're reading a real piece of history here. It's the earliest one, earliest New Testament book written. Again, 49. To 50 A.D., before the Gospels, before any other letter, there was 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul wrote the Thessalonian letter, this first one, from Corinth during his second missionary journey. How many people know how many missionary journeys Paul had? Anyone? Three, yes, right. Some people say he had four, because some people say he went to Spain after he got out of jail, but most people think that he had three. We know he had three, because there's three in the Bible. This is during his second missionary journey, and he wrote it, again, from Corinth to Thessalonica, and both cities are in the Aegean Peninsula. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, which you might want to look this up just so you can see it, the Aegean Peninsula is made up of Macedonia in the north. That's, how many saw the movie Alexander? Alexander the Great. That's where he came from. His father was Philip. That's what the city of Philippi was named after. Alexander came from Macedonia. And in the south, it's made up of Greece. Both are in the continent of Europe. Now, Paul really didn't plan to be in Europe. He was, in his second missionary journey, he was going up through Turkey, and he was kind of headed back to Asia, and that's kind of where he wanted to go. But we're told, and you might want to keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn to Acts chapter 16. We're told there in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, that something happened to stop Paul's forward progress into Asia. We don't know what it was, but somehow God communicated to Paul that he wasn't to go into Asia. So he stopped, dead stopped. The door was closed. And then sometime later, during the night, this is verse 9 in chapter 16, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul rightly realized, hey, this is from God. I'm going to not go further into Asia. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go to Europe. And this was a fateful decision. The world would be a very, very different place if God had not stopped Paul from going into Asia and given him this vision of a man from Macedonia. When Islam swept across the Middle East and the southern Mediterranean, many, many, many Christian communities were destroyed. The Orthodox Church remained through the Byzantine Empire, but a lot of the Christian communities that had been set up in Asia were just wiped off the map. In Europe, though, Christianity survived relatively untroubled, and it developed in safety. Christianity was preserved intact. I don't know if I'm not going to second guess the mind of God here, but when he stepped in and moved Paul from Asia to Europe, perhaps that's what he had in mind. It's giving Christianity a place where it could grow unhindered by warfare. Of course, they fight each other, but the Muslims didn't fight them. All right, so Paul went to Europe. He came first to Philippi. The Philippians were a tough crowd. That was an ancient Roman soldier, retired soldier community. Tough guys. Not many people there who he could preach to. The Jews didn't even have a synagogue there. He wound up beaten, arrested, thrown into prison. He left Philippi, and then he arrived next in Thessalonica, which is a very large city on the Appian Way. The Appian Way was this amazingly busy thoroughfare that ran from east to west in the Roman Empire. It was a very busy place. It's like being right on 81, except if there were no other highways. This is a really important place. So because Thessalonica was right there in this important road, it became a center of trade, it became a center of philosophy, and it became a center of culture. And there was there in Thessalonica, as opposed to Philippi, there was a large Jewish community there. And so we're told in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1 of Acts, and you can look down and see this as I tell you the story, that Paul spent 3 Sabbaths there. He went first, as he always did, to the Jewish community, whatever city he went. He went first to the Jewish community, and he preached the gospel. You can read, we're even given the content of the gospel. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, we're told in verse 2, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. We said this in Christian education. You should know this. The scriptures were what? The Old Testament, right? That's all they had. They didn't have the New Testament yet. 1 Thessalonians had not yet been written. And many believed. Verse 4, important verse. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, meaning Greeks who'd become Jews, and not a few prominent women. Now, it's very important because this is the first description of the Thessalonian church. And we learn here that it was made up of Greeks and Hebrews who were both Jews. There was an ethnically diverse church, but religiously, they all came from the same background, from the Jewish background. And there were some prominent women, whatever that means. I don't know what prominent women means in the Jewish context in the first century, but there were prominent women there in this group, in this core group. Now, that's great. Three Saturdays, he'd established a church. People were believing in Jesus. People were coming to faith. But things went downhill very fast. As people were moved by the gospel, those who were not moved by the gospel became very, very jealous. And we're told there in verse 5, they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, the mob went to a guy named Jason's house, who was one of the first converts, and they were looking for Paul, and they couldn't find Paul, so they dragged Jason and his friends away. They took him before the magistrates, and they charged him with something. And if you look down, you can see the charge. It's a very interesting charge. They said, Paul and his companions are causing chaos throughout the empire, and they're defying all of Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. Does that accusation sound familiar to you from anywhere? It's the same kind of accusation that the Sanhedrin brought against Jesus to Pilate. You know, they didn't tell Pilate, oh, Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. Pilate wouldn't say, I don't care if he's claiming to be Yahweh. They told Pilate that Jesus was trying to be another king. Well, the same accusation is here given against Paul and Silas. Now, since they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they held Jason, and ultimately the magistrates decided to let Jason pay a bond and go free. And that night, Paul got out of Dodge. He escaped under the cover of darkness. You can see that in your text. That is the birth of the Thessalonian church. Now, imagine you're Paul. You've planted this church. It's only 3 weeks old. The local synagogue leaders are out to destroy it. It's in legal trouble. The leadership has already been arrested. You can't go back because you'll be arrested and you have other churches to plant. So all the church has at this point is the Old Testament, the memory of your sermons, which if, you know, preachers know that people don't remember those sermons past 2 days, much less as long as he was going to be gone. The memory of his sermons and the leadership. So if you're Paul, what are you thinking? You're thinking, I'm going to turn that off. That's horrible. What are you thinking if you're Paul? You're thinking,